chapter 1. And our theme this evening is a distressed woman and the rise of the kingdom. A distressed woman and the rise of the kingdom. This book takes up the history of Israel towards the end of the time of the judges. Samuel is something of a link between the time of the judges and the time of the monarchy or the kingship. And Samuel was probably a contemporary of Samson, that is, that Samson's life overlapped the earlier part of Samuel's life, and Saul's reign probably started some years after Samson's death, but not too long after the death of Samson. Samuel was the last of the judges, and yet the one who anointed the first two kings, Saul and David. So what begins with a childless woman ends up leading to the establishment of the throne of David. And David was both a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and also, according to the flesh, a forebear of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the purpose of the book, the dawning of the kingdom, beginning with the remarkable birth of the man who under God was to be the kingmaker, if we may call him that, in Israel. So whilst we may and ought to draw personal lessons from the individual lives of those involved, Hannah and so on, we ought not to lose sight of the main thing. That is, our eyes must be fixed upon God and upon his sovereign purpose of redemption being worked out in history. Samuel was to be the forerunner of the anointed king, somewhat as John the Baptist was the forerunner before the anointed king, the Lord Jesus himself. And Samuel was to prepare the people for the kingship. For now Israel was very low spiritually, and we shall see this from Eli's own house. The priesthood itself was in a terrible state, as it was indeed when the Lord Jesus, the king himself, the true ultimate king, came. This state of the priesthood, just as the rise and then fall of the monarchy, all pointed to the need for the antitype, for the real king, the real priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there was a godly remnant in Israel, and it is with the plight of one godly woman in Israel that this account begins, an account which ultimately leads to Zion's king. The book then, although it starts with this woman Hannah, it is a book like all the history of the Old Testament that is giving us the development of the promise concerning the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not to see simply isolated incidents from which we draw spiritual lessons. That's okay, but there's more than that. We must look at the overall purpose of the book. It's showing us the next stage in the unfolding in history of the promises of the God of providence. But first of all then, in the first 8 verses, we have domestic anguish. Domestic anguish. And first of all, under this heading, a godly man in a corrupt society. A godly man in a corrupt society. In the first three verses, we're told about Elkanah. We're told in verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. And here we have a godly man, a believer, at least we may say, but he was not unaffected by the prevailing moral outlook. You see that from verse 3, where it is mentioned the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. That's enough to tell us of the state of society and of Israel at that time. We know, as the story develops, that these two sons of Eli were vile men. And it was in that kind of society that Elkanah, as a believer, was found. And he was a bigamist. He had two wives. I suppose perhaps not so unusual at this time. And yet, although not as clearly revealed in the Old Testament as in the New, yet monogamy, that is, one man having one wife, was revealed. Genesis 2 and verse 24. Genesis 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That verse implies one wife, two people becoming one flesh. And so Elkanah, though a believer, was not unaffected by the general outlook of the time and corruption of the time. But then, secondly, under this heading, we have Elkanah's hopeless task. Elkanah's hopeless task in verse 4 to 8. He evidently loved one of his wives more than the other. Verse 4, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Penina his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, or a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. He loved one, or at least showed love to one, apparently more than another, that is to Hannah rather than Penina. At least he tried to compensate for her childlessness. And this is almost inevitable. When we think of Jacob with Rachel and Leah, we know that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and that went on into the children, that Jacob showed a favoritism towards Rachel's children, towards Joseph and towards Benjamin. Inevitably, where there is bigamy or polygamy, it leads to that kind of favoritism or suspected favoritism. It invariably, more or less, does so. And then the situation was made worse. One of his wives had children and the other didn't, in verses 4 and 5. Hannah had no children and Penina did. This exacerbated the situation, and Penina's jealousy of Elkanah's love for Hannah took hold of this fact to torment her and to make her fret. Verse 6, the word can also mean to tremble, that is, to tremble with emotional distress. And especially when they went up to Shiloh to worship year by year, the holiness of the Lord did not restrain Penina, but brought out her sin to greater expression. Her jealousy and her malice came to greater expression when they went up to Shiloh. And of course Satan is active when we are about holy things, and he can incite even domestic strife when we are about to attend the ordinances of worship. And we ought to be aware of that, if there is difficulty in the household, and what household is without difficulty, it is so frequently when we are about the things of God. And Penina was stirred up to greater malice when they were going up to Shiloh to worship the Lord. And then we have Elkanah's helplessness. Verse 8. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? The futility of his attempts to comfort. He had 2 distressed wives, and he was 1 distressed husband. His wives were both distressed. Penina, because of her jealousy, of his evident regard for Hannah, and Hannah, because Penina provoked her, and she had no children. And Elkanah, who loved Hannah, is evidently distressed and hopelessly trying to console Hannah. To get more of something is not always good, especially if the more trespasses biblical boundaries. 1 wife can be a blessing, 2 is not. It does not increase happiness. I know in our foolish way of thinking, we think, well, if 1's a good thing, 2 will be better. It doesn't work like that. Not when it goes against the ordinance of God. As you examine polygamy in the Old Testament, you find, generally speaking, 1 of 2 things. You find either jealousy. So in the case of Abraham with Sarah, and even though it was Sarah's idea that he go into her handmaid, to Hagar, it resulted in aggravation, albeit in the providence of God and for his glorious purposes, but aggravation. When you think of Jacob with Leah and Rachel, and with the families that came of his wives and of their handmaids. So there was either jealousy and strife as a result of polygamy, or in the case of some of the kings who practiced it, they exercised such a remote tyranny or despotism over their wives that there was no close and peaceful tie with any of them. That there is either strife or a remote domination. And by the very nature of the case, that is one of those two things is almost inevitable. But in all of this domestic mess, God was working out his glorious and gracious purpose in the Redeemer. Never think that a situation is too hopeless or too complicated and tangled for God. He has ordained the tangle and the outcome for his own glory. Secondly, let us consider effectual fervent prayer, verses 9-11. Effectual fervent prayer. Notice, first of all, under this heading, acceptance of providence, verse 9-10. Hannah had no children. She was childless. But she looked beyond any simple physical reasons to the Lord himself. The temptation to ignore the God of providence in such matters, as in many others, is greater today because of the greater knowledge through science and medicine, the greater knowledge of possible causes of childlessness. But the fact that men, through studying the works of God's hands, have discovered some of the means whereby childlessness exists, does not in the least take away from the providence of God. The scientist studies, whether he realizes it or not, he studies general revelation and is simply discovering the normal laws by which God operates in providence. That's all. No scientist will ever discover anything that God hasn't known from eternity and ordained from eternity. He's just making a little bit of discovery of the purpose and the plan and the ordinances of God. That's all. And so Hannah was quite right. And if Hannah lived today, she would still have been right to trace her situation to the providence of God. Verse 6 tells us the Lord had shut up her womb. And in Genesis 20, verse 18, we read, "For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So the Lord can open and close the womb. God is in control. And so she prayed, and she apparently made no attempt at revenge upon Peninnah, despite her cruelty. She prayed to the Lord. And we can notice also prayer and submission. Prayer and submission, verse 10. "And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore." She prayed. When great and lawful desires are denied, do we only submit to providence, or may we not also pray in submission to providence? Yes, we may pray, unless the Lord has indicated that the matter is closed. We may pray. Great and lawful desires call for fervent prayer as well as great submission of heart to the will of God in the outcome. And so she prayed in the bitterness of her soul. It does not say that she was bitter against God. There is no suggestion of that. But she was bitter. Her life was made bitter. Her treatment at the hand of Peninnah was bitter. The scriptures don't pretend that things don't hurt. The woman was distressed and sorely distressed, and yet she prayed unto the Lord. But then again we have her godly motive. Verse 11, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Let's consider first of all what she vowed. This can be called a vow of thanksgiving. And evidently Elkanah was a Levite, and the boy would be devoted to the service of the tabernacle in due course anyway. But Hannah devoted him to this as a child. And he vowed that he would be a Nazarite, that he would that no razor would come upon his head. We came across this in connection with Samson. The uncut hair being a symbol of submission to the Lord, just as a woman's longer hair indicates submission to the man in general life, as well as the further covering in worship. You have that in 1 Corinthians 11. So the Nazarites wore their hair long, it would seem, as a sign of submission to the Lord. And they were to be living examples in Israel of devotion to the Lord. You'll notice also that it was a vow that was within her power to perform. It was a vow that was within her power to perform. Oaths and vows should never be open-ended or in the dark. We should never take oaths or vows that may entail commitment to doing what is either sinful or impossible. Remember Jephthah's rash vow. It was far too open-ended. And any oaths or vows we make should be for things that are lawful and possible. Lawful and within our capability to perform. That's why you should never take a vow or an oath, the ramifications of which you do not know. But then we must also notice the motive of the kingdom of God. She desired the advance of the kingdom of grace in this world. Just how significant Samuel's work would be was yet to be seen. But she desired a son to the glory of God. In this case, her desire was that he should serve the Lord in his holy place. And we are not to think that she was seeking to bribe God, but this was a demonstration of godly motive. The supreme motive for childbearing within marriage among God's people must be the glory of God. It must be. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If Christians are to marry, they must marry to God's glory, and if they seek to have children, they must seek to have children to God's glory. And the consistency of the mandate, be fruitful and multiply, and the scriptural teaching that whatsoever we do, we are to do it to the glory of God, depends upon the covenant promises and the expectation that believers shall have, should have from those promises, that the children God gives them shall arise as a godly seed to praise and serve the Lord. Childbearing and rearing among God's people should always be seen as part of the work of the kingdom. And it is the promises of God concerning his use of the family within the building up of the kingdom of God that brings family life and the seeking of children into the realm of the work of the kingdom and doing all to the glory of God. To think of having children without reference to the honor and glory of God and the advance of his kingdom, and without the expectation that it will contribute to the upbuilding of his church on earth, is to put that part of our lives outside of the realm of devotion to the Lord and his practical atheism. And so Hannah wanted a son for the glory of God. Thirdly, Eli's uncharitable judgment. Eli's uncharitable judgment. Verse 12 to 18. First of all, under this heading, why he assumed the worst. You see in verse 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Why did he assume the worst? Was it a lack of charity? Well, yes, it was. But it was also, perhaps, a general cynicism due to the times in which he lived. He lived in a time of great corruption. And when sin abounds, even within the professing Church of God, we can be in danger of a cynical uncharitableness. We see so much that's wrong, that we assume things are wrong without adequate basis in a particular case. Probably at this time, Eli had seen many drunken people in Israel, and even drunken women as well as men. We saw that from the book of Judges. I mean, not so much drunkenness, but the kind of lawlessness and non-morality that existed in Israel. And so when Eli sees this woman speaking with no words coming out, he assumes she's drunk. And we have to beware that in times of confusion, in times of doctrinal defection and apostasy and error and laxity in the professing church, that we do not become cynical and adopt a, oh yes, another one I suppose, kind of mentality. If Elijah thought he was alone when there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, let us not hastily and uncharitably condemn on insufficient evidence, even in a day of confusion in the professing church. After explanation, a very meek and gentle explanation from Hannah, which he accepts, he proceeds to pronounce a blessing upon her. And some regard this as actual prophecy, that the Spirit of the Lord worked in Eli. There doesn't seem to be enough to tell us one way or another, but certainly that would all the more explain her confidence and quietness after prayer, for Hannah lived by faith. But even if it wasn't a prophecy, then it is certainly true, as Matthew Henry says, that prayer is heart's ease to a gracious soul. That prayer, when engaged in, and engaged in with the heartiness and fervor and feeling and the enabling of the Spirit that Hannah engaged in prayer. Prayer, even when we haven't yet received the outcome, the very praying brings peace of mind to the believer. Well, fourthly, the vow paid, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. We're told in verse 19, the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. He remembers his people. He remembers their needs. He remembers their prayers. We may feel forgotten, but it never is so. And he gives her the son that she desired. And she calls his name Samuel, asked of God. That's what Samuel means, asked of God. And she defers going up to Shiloh till the child was weaned. Probably the child was 3 by the time she took him up to Shiloh. Matthew Henry draws to the comfort for mothers of young children, that even when they're kept from ordinances, provided they glorify God in it, in the care of their children, then the Lord will make up to them what they miss. So with the sacrifices of thanksgiving, they go up to the house of the Lord. And in verse 26, she said to Eli, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. She stood praying in that place. Another instance, incidentally, of standing at prayer, but that's not our main concern at the moment. And in verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him, or given him over to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. There's an interesting play on words. The word, I certainly don't want to pretend to give you a Hebrew lesson, but the word to ask is Sheol, as in Samuel or Shamuel, asked of God. And so the word Sheol occurs in verse 27, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent or given him over, or given over him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent or given over to the Lord. Now the word rendered lent or given over is a variation of the same word Sheol, and it's the word Shaul or Saul, the word Saul in our English Bibles. So she's saying that if you like, if we can, this is a grotesque paraphrase, but she's saying that she had Samueled, she'd asked of the Lord for him, and now she was giving him, Saul, him to the Lord. And Samuel was given to the Lord in a way that the later Saul, the people's king, never was. And Samuel was the true leader in Israel. And whether that is the intent of this play on words is not clear, but it's certainly an interesting point to notice, that if you remember that she says, I asked of him, the petition which I asked of him, that's the word that's joined with El, God, in Samuel, and it's a variation on that word, which is Saul or Shaul, which is the word lent in our authorized version. She asked him of the Lord and gave him to the Lord. And so should we. If God blesses us with children, we must acknowledge they come from him, and we must give them over to him. We must recognize that they exist not merely for our benefit, but for the glory of God. The manner in which that is to be done is not that of Hannah, because her situation was unique. Samuel was to have a unique role in Israel and in the plan of God. The normal manner of acknowledging that our children come from the Lord, and of offering them, if you like, to the Lord, is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is the Lord's own nurture and admonition. When it says the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we're not merely to think of that nurture and admonition which the Lord approves. Parents are to be instrumental in the Lord's own nurture of the children. It is the Lord's nurture and admonition which the parents are instrumental in administering to the children of the covenant. Now the general application, however, of this whole passage is this. This woman's distress was of the Lord. It was in his providence. He had closed her womb. And this distress came about in his providence and resulted in the great prophet of Israel being born to prepare the way for the king. Distress is a call to prayer. Distress is a call to prayer. Who knows what the Lord will do through the anguished prayers of his saints, even of an afflicted woman in the Israel of God like Hannah. What a call to prayer that is. The Lord does not bring anguish upon his people for nothing. The Lord never afflicts his people for nothing. And if he brings us into anguish, it is surely a call in our anguish to call upon him and to seek his face. What a call to prayer, and what an answer. What an answer this woman, this not notable woman in Israel, received. She was the mother of the man who would be the great prophet, the last of the judges, the great prophet in Israel, who would anoint Saul and who would anoint David as king, and through whose line the Redeemer himself would come. Cast thou thy burden on the Lord, and he shall thee sustain. Yea, he shall cause the righteous man unmoved to remain. Amen.